Our Old Testament text this morning is Exodus 23. We will read verses 20 through 23. Let us stand for the hearing of God's holy word. Here's the word of God. Behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. But if you indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. For my angel will go before you and bring you in to the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. Our New Testament text this morning is from 1 Corinthians 10 and verses 1 through 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verses 1 through 11. If you're following in the Pew Bible, it's on page 606. Again, the Word of God. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And thus this reading of God's holy word. Please be seated. We've been going through what the Bible calls the Book of the Covenant. It's Exodus chapters 21 through 23. That's the subject of this series of messages. We have studied a large section of what are commonly called judicial or civil laws, laws primarily given to judges to help them judge correctly according to the will of God. Oh, how we need judges who simply read the law and apply it to the case before them, and do not see it as their right to remake society as they see fit. Sadly, an egregious example of this happened last week when a judge struck down the California initiative that stated that marriage in that state was between a man and a woman. This rogue judge called that law unconstitutional. It turns out that the judge is a homosexual. Well, in our series, we have been looking at a lot of laws, descriptions of how a holy God wants a holy people to live. The law, as we have seen, is a transcript of God's holy character. His precepts that we have been studying reflect his attributes, who he is, his justice and mercy, his sternness and compassion. As David sang, the law of the Lord is perfect, Psalm 19, verse 7. As such, it is a reflection of God himself, who is the essence of all perfection. Man, on the other hand, is fallen and sinful. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3, verse 23. That is why we need a Savior. We can never be saved by keeping God's law, for we have all broken it. We have a bad record. And that's the bad news. But the gospel is good news. The word gospel, in fact, means good news. Well, what kind of news would it be if it were something like, you are a sinner, you have fallen short of the glory of God and do not attain unto His perfections, you are therefore excluded from heaven, but if you try real hard and do the best you can, you could possibly be saved. Would that be good news? How could a guilty sinner ever know if he had done enough to be saved? But it is actually worse than that. The good works that we do, which are outwardly in conformity with God's law, are done from mixed motives. Whatever we do, we are required to do it to the glory of God. By the way, let me repeat that just so that it sinks in. Whatever we do, that would be whatever we do here in worship with His people, but throughout the other 6 days of the week as well, whatever we do, whatever it is that we do in our lives, we are to do it to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 30, it says, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. So this is an absolute requirement of God's law. Those who are not born again are God's enemies. As Romans 3:18 puts it, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Whatever the wicked do, they do for themselves. There is no way that those who are not born again could ever do anything for the glory of God. As Paul tells us later in that book, he says, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Well, since faith is a gift, and the person who is not born again has not been given that gift, there is no way that he can do anything at all in faith. So whatever the unconverted person does, even those works which are outwardly in conformity with God's law, it's sin. As Proverbs 21 verse 4 states it, even the plowing of the wicked is sin. Now, plowing in itself is a good work. It is a part of subduing the earth. It is a part of the creation mandate. Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. Genesis 1:28. Plowing is part of subduing the earth. How could it be an evil work? It is not. Plowing, that is preparing the ground to receive seed, is something that is necessary for sustaining life on earth. It is a good work in and of itself, if undertaken apart from a true faith in Jesus Christ, it is sin. The farmer will give account for it on the day of judgment. The judge will say, why did you plow my earth without faith in Jesus Christ? Why did you undertake the cultivation of the earth which I gave you without understanding that it was a gift from my bountiful hand, given to display my generosity and mercy? Throughout your whole life I sustained you, yet you would not recognize me. You thought that you were a self-made man, the master of your own fate. You did not recognize that in plowing, as well as in every other human occupation, you were utterly dependent upon my goodness to provide for all your needs. When you plowed the earth without looking in faith to Jesus Christ, you were engaging in sin against me. You are guilty of breaking my holy law, and you have no Savior and mediator. You spurned my gospel. Therefore, you must be separate from my life-giving presence throughout all eternity. Away with you. Your destiny is the lake of fire, prepared for those who rebel against me. We then have been going through Exodus 21 through 23, and we've been looking at a lot of the particulars of God's law, which, as I've stated before, and I want to just remind you again, is the infallible statement of God's perfect will. Laws are statements of what should be. They're usually stated in the terms thou shalt or thou shalt not. And throughout our series, we've been looking at a lot of laws. Well, today, as we near the end of the Book of the Covenant, the end of chapter 23, we have a wonderful promise. This is not a law here. Now, there are some laws in the verses immediately following, but here we have a wonderful promise. And this promise is really an enticement to obey God. And here's what God says. He says, "Behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared." What a wonderful promise! God promised to send His angel ahead of His people. Now the question that we need to determine is, who is that angel? The typical Jewish view is that it was Joshua, the man who succeeded Moses. But that can't be true. For Moses was promised that the angel would go before thee, Exodus 32:34. And literally, that phrase says, he will go before thy face. In other words, Moses himself would face this angel. Well, Moses himself was the human leader who went before Israel. There's another problem with this view. If the angel was Joshua, then the people would have been without an angel as their leader during the whole 40 years that they wandered in the desert. God says, I will send my angel. But if it's Joshua, he would have had to add something like, but of course, he won't go before you for at least another 40 years, so just get used to it. Well, others have supposed that this angel was a created being. On the first day, when God created the heaven and the earth, Genesis 1, verse 1, He created the spirit beings known as angels. He speaks of them in Job 38, when He says to Job, "Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy." Job 38, verses 4 and following. There were the sons of God, what the Bible calls the sons of God. That is, angels. When God laid the foundations of the earth. This was before Lucifer sinned and became the devil. All the angels were perfect and upright. And when God laid the foundations of the earth, they couldn't contain themselves. As one man, they shouted for joy, "Way to go, God!" Or something to the equivalent of that. Can you imagine the great energy that was required to lay the foundations of the earth? When we think of laying the foundations for a building, we think of heavy equipment, we think of large equipment that can dig deep holes and go down to bedrock and fill in the foundation of the building. But just think of building the foundations, laying the foundations for the whole earth. That would be a much greater undertaking. Our God is all-powerful. As Psalm 8 declares, the heavens, the moon, the stars, all the heavenly bodies, including our little speck of cosmic dust, the earth, it's the work of God's fingers. It was nothing for Him to do that. He didn't even have to roll up His sleeves, as it were. The work of His fingers. He says, "When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that you pay any attention to him?" It was nothing for God to create the order that we see around us. Imagine a bodybuilder performing a feat of strength, say, picking up the back end of a car. And when he sets it down amidst the applause of the crowd, he says, "It was nothing." Of course, what he means by that is, "I could have lifted something even heavier. That was not a big feat of strength for me." I saw a bodybuilder pick up the front of a Volkswagen Beetle one time, but you have to remember the engine's in the back and the front is pretty light. I've seen three or four people pick up the front end of a Volkswagen Beetle, but one person, well, that was a big deal. Well, when God created the earth and all the angels of God applauded, he might well have said, it was nothing. The angels of God understand his mighty creative power. What a pity that many human beings do not understand or appreciate it. We sing the hymn, "This is my Father's world." Yet so many human beings do not understand that profound theological statement. They don't understand that, or even if they do understand it, they don't want to acknowledge it because they would realize that by acknowledging it, that would make them dependent upon God and responsible to do his holy will. And so they suppress that knowledge. The Bible teaches that God created the angels. They're mighty beings sent forth to do his will. But the promise of our text this morning is not referring to created beings. He says, "Behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared." And the very next verse states that God's name would be in this angel. It says, "Beware of him and obey his voice. Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him." Well, here was an angel who had power to pardon transgressions. And here was an angel of whom it is stated that God's own name was in him. Think of it. The name of God, that glorious name, the name Jehovah or Yahweh, was in this angel. Here is an expression that this angel is deity. Turn with me, if you would, to Exodus 33. 10 more chapters ahead. Exodus chapter 33. And in verses 15 and 16, Moses speaks of this angel, and here's how he phrases it. He says, "If your presence," and by the way, in the Hebrew, that literally is, "if your face does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, you, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth." Here Moses speaks to God and he says, "If your face doesn't go with us, it is this that makes Moses know that God's people are separated from all the people who are upon the face of all the earth. And notice at the end of verse 15, it says, "How will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us?" So here we find that the angel was literally the face of God. He was no created being. As Kyle and Dalich comment, he is called the face of Jehovah because the essential nature of Jehovah was manifested in him. This angel was not a created spirit, but the manifestation of Jehovah himself, who went before them in the pillar of cloud and fire to guide and to defend them. Exodus 13:21. So this angel was a very special angel. This was not Joshua, who would not lead God's people until 40 years later. This was not a created being such as one of the ministering spirits that are sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation, Hebrews 1:14. This angel was nothing less and nothing other than the person of God himself. And yet God speaks of him in the third person. It's as though I am God, and I'm going to send someone before you. The angel of our text then is uncreated. He is the second person of the Holy Trinity. He's the person that John identifies as the Word, who was with God and was God himself, the one who was in the beginning with God. John 1, and verses 1 and 2. The Athanasian Creed formulates the biblical doctrine as follows. There is one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Ghost. But the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost is all one. The glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. Such as the Father is, such is the Son, and such is the Holy Ghost. The Father, uncreated. The Son, uncreated. The Holy Ghost, uncreated. Here then is an uncreated being, that is the Word, the second person of the Holy Trinity, the Lord of glory, who in time would come as the Savior. Some 1,500 years later, He would come into this world as the Savior, and we would know Him as our Lord, Jesus Christ. This is the one that God promised would go before His people. And this is the one who distinguishes God's people from the world. The word for church means a called out assembly. And the idea is that out of all of the mass of humanity, God calls out a people for Himself. And He brings them into His church. He is the head and we are His members. We are His body. And He promises to be with us. This is the one God who promised that He would go before His people. This is the one who distinguishes God's people from the world. It is the presence of Christ with His people in both testaments that sets apart His people from every other human gathering. Here is the one who says to His people, I will never leave you nor forsake you, Hebrews 13 and verse 5. Here is the one who told His faint-hearted disciples, Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Matthew 28 and verse 20. And if you're following along this morning in the New King James Version, which I've been using, you'll notice that the word angel is capitalized here. The New King James retains the capital of the KJV, which indicated that the translators understood that angel refers to a divine being, namely the second person of the Holy Trinity in His pre-incarnate state. That is, before He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, and lived on this earth. So God told His people that He would send an angel before them. As Calvin observes, this was a token of His fatherly love for them. He would not let His people go throughout this dangerous world without His presence. He would send the eternal Son to be their guardian, to keep them in the way in which they would go. As Calvin said, no common angel is designated, but the chief of all angels, who has always been also the head of the church. Well, you don't have to take Calvin's view as definitive. You do need to take the Apostle Paul's view as definitive. If you would, turn with me once again to our New Testament text in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The Apostle Paul settles this matter when he admonishes the Corinthians not to tempt Christ. Yes, that's what he said. Not to tempt Christ as their fathers tempted Him in the desert. Here he refers to the people in the wilderness. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. Here's a picture of that mighty deliverance that God gave to His people when He parted the waters of the Red Sea and His cloud went before them and they went through the sea. They passed through the sea as on dry land. And it says, and they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and they ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. And there probably is a reference to the manna that He gave them from heaven. No ordinary food. We don't have time to develop that at this particular time, but here's manna that sustained the people of God as they wandered around in the wilderness for 40 years. And then it says, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now, rocks don't generally follow people. Rocks are stationary things. We know that when we pass a rock and we come to the same place the next day, that rock is probably going to still be there. I'm not the kind of a person that likes rocks in my front yard, but some of my neighbors do. They have big rocks at the corner of their property, and it's as though they're saying, this piece of land is mine, this is permanent, I know the rock is going to still be here at the corner every day. Well, here this is a rock that followed them, and by the way, that word followed could be translated accompanied. This is the rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Then it goes on to say, nevertheless, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Why did they die in the wilderness? The Old Testament makes that very clear. They died because of their unbelief. They died because they were not looking in true faith to Jesus Christ. And here we have an example of even how things are now. All of the people came out of Egypt, and there was even a mixed multitude that came out with them, and yet the ones that didn't believe died in the wilderness. And so it is in the church today. The whole church is the people of God, but it's only those that have a true faith in Jesus Christ that are going to be saved. So things have not changed very much. Then he says, now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. And here is a description, really, of a converted person. A converted person is a person who doesn't desire evil. Do you ever desire evil? It's desiring evil that makes a temptation effectual. We prayed already this morning, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And if we're honest, we have to admit that sometimes we desire it. It looks pretty good. But these things were written for examples for us so that we might not desire evil. Then he says, do not be idolaters as some of them were. God hates the sin of idolatry. He doesn't like any rivals. He wants his people to worship him and to be faithful to him all their lives. He goes on to say, we must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. And that is something, of course, that's very rampant in our society. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. And then notice this next verse. This is such an important verse. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. Well, isn't that amazing? Here, the Apostle Paul is saying that those people that came out of Egypt, that came through the Red Sea, that wandered around in the wilderness, that were fed by God and given drink by God, they were putting Christ to the test. Christ is that angel that Moses wrote about in Exodus chapter 23. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened unto them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction. Thank God, on whom the end of the ages has come. Now Christ, the one who was promised to go with his people in Exodus 23:20, now he has come, and now we have the full knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ has given us understanding. Well, brothers and sisters, what I want you to see is that now as then, the person of Christ is present with his church to bless and protect her. The Lord Jesus Christ went with his people in the Old Testament to keep them in the way. And what a way it was! I'm sure there were serpents in the desert. There were places where they could fall. There were things that could sting them and harm them. There were people in the desert that would have loved to have picked on a people that were unarmed and unprotected. But here, God tells his people, "Behold, I send an angel before you. That is my Son, the second person of the Holy Trinity, the one that I'm going to send to this earth in about 1,500 years so that he can become a man and he can go to the cross and he can die for his people. I'm going to send this person, this angel, this messenger," that's what the word angel means. "I'm sending this angel, my Son, the eternal Son, the second person of the Holy Trinity, before you to keep you in the way, to protect you from all of the dangers in the desert, and to bring you into the place which I have prepared." Well, now as then, the person of Christ is present with his church to bless and protect her. And now as then, we have the promise that Christ is present with us. In a little while, we're going to be having the Lord's Supper, and the Lord himself is the host. He says, "I want you to do this as I have given you an example that you ought to do." And when the Lord Jesus Christ ascended up to heaven, he poured out his Spirit upon his church, and he said, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Amen." And so, dear brothers and sisters, I want to reassure you that as you have come to worship with his people this morning, that Christ is the one that goes before us. He accompanies. He goes forth with his people. He leads us to the place where he wants to take us. And what place is that? What is the place which he has prepared? You can almost hear our Lord's words in John 14. "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." The Lord Jesus Christ is telling his church this morning, "I am with you. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to take you to the place that I have prepared for you." And by the way, there's no other way to get there. You have to go through Jesus Christ, the one who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Well, how do you become a member of the covenant people? The way you become a member of the covenant people is to put your faith and hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. When Paul and Silas spoke to the Philippian jailer, they didn't tell him, when in answer to his question, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They didn't say, "Well, do your best and try real hard and maybe you can do enough good works and somehow you'll be able to get into heaven." That isn't what they told him. What did they tell him? "Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Believing on him means acknowledging that you are a sinner, that you have no right to go to heaven in yourself, that he is the only one who has perfectly kept God's law on behalf of his people and gives us eternal life if we put our trust in him. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you promised your people in the Old Testament that you would send your angel. Lord, I'm sure that the Jews didn't fully understand that. How could God send God to go with his people? But Lord, we know now. We have the completed revelation. We have the New Testament. We know, Lord, that the Father sent the Son to go with his people, to lead them into the land of Canaan. And that Son later came, became a man. He took upon him human flesh. He did not take upon him the nature of angels. He took upon him the nature of humanity. He went to the cross and he died for men. He died for all of us who would put our faith and trust in him. Neither is there salvation in any other. We thank you, Lord, that you are with your people this morning. We thank you, Lord, that as we come to observe the Lord's Supper, we know that you are here. You are the host. You are offering us yourself. And you are promising that you will take us to the place that you have prepared, heaven. We pray these things now in Jesus' precious and worthy name. Amen.